Hey, let me pray and we'll jump right in. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for the blessing and privilege that we so easily overlook of getting together and learning from one another, growing together, fellowship, meeting other brothers from around not only this state, but this region. Pray that you'll bless this time right now. You'll give me your words to speak. I can speak with clarity and hopefully just offer some help for these guys. Not because I've got it all figured out, but just bringing some experience and really bringing the wisdom of men who've gone before and seeking to impart that in myself first, but also into these guys. Jesus, we're thankful for you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, I wanted to start by just asking you guys a few questions. Well, one, were any of you guys, did you sign up for this because it was the how to plan a church thing? Okay, so for those guys who did that, this is the first step. I'll be honest with you. And I think if you don't get this, you can't plan a church. And if you get this, you're halfway there. So I want to apologize that things changed. I never even actually affirmed that I would teach how to plan a church. I just saw it on a website and I was like, oh, all right. I guess that's what I'm teaching. Hey, where do you guys feel like, for you guys personally, you know, in that Q&A, I brought up the idea of low-grade guilt. Any of you guys there? Yeah, where do you guys, what, where do you feel like you're failing in your walk with Christ?
Prayer.
Does anyone here feel like they pray enough? Where else?
Evangelism.
Everyone here doesn't do enough evangelism. I would argue probably. Yeah, evangelism. Prayer, evangelism. What else?
Justice, like social justice.
Social justice, mercy, loving the poor, that kind of stuff. Absolutely. Where else?
Quality time in the Word.
Quality time in the Word. Absolutely.
Actually showing grace to others and not just talking about it.
Yeah.
Disciplined.
Not disciplined. Any of you guys feel like you read enough? You pray enough? Do enough? I am convinced that we live in this culture in the American church where it's next to impossible to not feel guilty about your life. Like you can't, this whole like freedom in Christ, let's be honest, none of us really live believing that. I mean, we might believe it on a theological level, but whenever we're walking around with this low-grade guilt, I'm not doing enough, I'm not pleasing God enough with my actions, what we're saying is actually I don't believe what happened on the cross. I don't believe that my life. Does anyone know what Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says? Yeah, for you have died. And what's the second part? Yeah, you have died. And right now, your life, if you're here and you're a believer, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when God looks at you, he actually doesn't see you. He sees Jesus standing in front of you, covering you. And the Father is always well pleased with Jesus, which means the Father is well pleased with us, positionally, relationally. That doesn't mean he won't discipline us, but God, he has no more wrath for us. And I think wrath is not something that we totally connect with, but I think most of us connect with the word disappointment. And I would guess that most of us grew up thinking our dads were perpetually disappointed in us. At least I did. And so it's easy for me to transfer that onto God and to think he's perpetually disappointed in me. And that's just a lie. He is pleased in me, not because of anything I've done, but solely because of what Christ has done in my place. Now, here's the thing. I bring all this up because what happens is we feel this low-grade guilt, like we're not doing enough. But then we look at our lives and think of everything we do. I go to church every week. I tithe or I come close to it. I go to community group. I'm also in accountability or a triad or a fight club or whatever you call it. I try to serve and do mercy. I also try to do evangelism, but I'm married, and so I try to be a good husband who loves my wife like Christ loves the church, and I try to raise my kids really, really well, and I try to perform well at my job because Christ is, I'm representing him in the marketplace. And so it's one thing after another thing after another thing. And we feel like that guy on late night talk shows who's spinning 20 plates and the plates just come crashing down. And I think so many of us, we spend our lives running around like, all right, well, I've been pretty good on giving, so I'll neglect that. Now I'm going to put it on service over here. Or I haven't been a great dad, so I'll start spinning that plate more, even though I've been a good, whatever it is. Anyone relate with what I'm saying, or is this just me projecting my life on you? And so what happens is, in America, what do we want? We want the quick fix. And so there is a whole market where people make money off of you and me because of this low-grade guilt. Books are written. Have any of you heard or said in the last month, you've got to read this book? Anyone? I can't believe you haven't read this book. You got to go to this conference. Either this conference or the next conference, or, I mean, Christians put on so many freaking conferences. You could go to one every week. You got to listen to this sermon or this talk. And so you're running around on top of trying to spin all these plates and manage everything else. You're like, but I need to be growing more. And if you're here and you're in the Reformed camp, the Acts 29 camp, you like those guys, where you guys, and I would put myself in that camp, where we often go is we think, I just need to know more. Like, I need to read more. I need to read Grudem's Systematic. I need to read it again. I have to read Piper. If Piper writes a book, I have to read it. Like, that's actually in the Bible, I think, somewhere. And so we go to conferences where they hammer something, and we're like, dude, that's right on. I need to be radical, right? I need to be radical in my faith. And then you leave, and you think, like, how can I be more radical? And then, you know, 2 weeks go by, and then that passion that was stirred in you to be radical turns into low-grade guilt that is exhausting to carry around, robs you of life. Robs you of joy. I would just say it's even here today. And Greg Allison is teaching the other breakout. We serve together as pastors together at Sojourn, and he has like 350 guys at his breakout. And I mean, he's the smartest guy here, so you guys are fools kind of for coming to this one instead of that one. But I do think that's some evidence that, like, we are always on that hunt. What's the next thing? I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I need to finally learn how to study the Bible. And I'm projecting a little, so I'll admit that. But I took a group of guys from the Oaks, church I planted in Middletown, Ohio. It's about 15 guys. We went to the Gospel Coalition last year. Anyone there go to the Gospel Coalition? Yeah, I mean, it's like the heavy hitters of the heavy hitters. I mean, every dude walks up there and his head's like this, you know, and it's like, doom. Because he's so, like, smart, intellectual. He gets up and he talks, and the premise of the Gospel Coalition last year was Christ in the Old Testament. And so I took, you know, 15 guys. And one thing I like to do whenever I go to a conference, leave a conference, take guys with me to a conference to make sure it's not a total waste. And I encourage you guys to do this today, is to say, what's your one takeaway? Like, what's the one thing that you were looking at after this 3 days, listening to all these men speak, what's the one thing that you actually want to change in your life? And I had guys tell me, I need to read the Old Testament more. I need to read Sidney Gradonis and his books on how to find Christ in the Old Testament better. Like, I need to listen to more of this guy's sermons, more of this guy's talks. I need to pray more. I need to read the Old Testament a lot more. I need to start memorizing more Old Testament passages. I need to pray more. And here's the thing. The guys I took are studs. Like, they read their Bibles. And they pray. And, like, they know who Wayne Grudem is. And they've read a systematic theology. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at these guys and I'm thinking, I get angered. Because I'm like, some of you actually don't. Like, what you need to do is embrace the mission that God has entrusted to us, the church. That's what you need to do. Jesus, we're going to look at it. In the Great Commission, he didn't say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and read a lot of books. You know, he didn't even say, in that instance, go and pray all the time. He didn't say, go and study your Bible. He didn't say, go and memorize scripture. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, obviously. But what did he say? He said, go and make disciples. And that's where all of a sudden you find these guys, you know, their heads are as big as Arizona. They're so smart. And it comes to certain issues like making disciples, and all of a sudden they're silent. Either they're silent or they write really technical books about what that means in the Greek. I'm like, I think it's pretty simple. It's go make disciples. Like, you can write a 400-page tome telling us that that's what the Greek says, but that's what we're called to. And so I have this angst, if you can't tell. I have this angst against celebrity Christianity, and I follow Piper, I follow Keller, I follow Driscoll, I'm DeYoung and DeRestless and Deformed. I totally made that up with the spot. I think I'm going to stick with that. And so what happens is some guy, and maybe you guys know what I'm talking about, but some guy posts a video saying Jesus is against religion, and then Kevin DeYoung writes a 30-page blog post article responding to him, walking through all the technical problems with the guy's spoken poem. And so then what happens? You're like, well, Kevin DeYoung responded, I need to watch, so you go watch the video, and then you go read Kevin DeYoung's blog, and then you talk about it with other people, and then something else comes up on Twitter, or John MacArthur says something crazy, and then it starts a fire in the church, and people get into these arguments. And then what ends up happening? Like, if we are an army, if we are Christ's soldiers on his mission in this world, we get so wrapped up in the silly things. Most of them are silly. The silly things of evangelicalism and whatever's trending on Twitter or on the blogs. And we end up giving all of our time talking with one another, arguing over the finer points of doctrine, while the world around us is dying, and while we're neglecting the mission Jesus gave us. Amen. I mean, I'm as reformed as they come. Like, Piper can be a 7-point Calvinist, I'm a 70-point Calvinist. And I could come up with 70 points right here with how much I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I say that just so you know. I'm not saying doctrine isn't important. Like, that's my wheelhouse. Theology is that's where I love to hang out. But I've had a lot of conviction. Jesus didn't say his last words to his disciples before he ascended. It had nothing to do with getting bigger heads. And it had everything to do with reproducing yourself. And so where there's all this confusion in the church and where guys can talk a big game, I just want to step in and say, guys, I've been a Christian for 15 years. I was on Young Life staff for 4. I planted a church for 4.5, and then I took another job at another church, and I've been there for 6 months. And so I've been in vocational ministry, I guess, almost 10 years. And these are just my observations. These are things that, having run the gamut and chased the fads and listened to the gurus and getting swept up in all of the chaos and the confusion, kind of circled back around and said, all right, what are we really called to? In Matthew 4, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I want to go and listen to what God's word has to say. You guys can turn there, Matthew 4. And what I want to say is, I asked the guys in the Q&A, but what do you want your legacy to be in life? You know, what do you want to be remembered for? And some of those answers were really great. Maybe another question is, what are your regrets going to be? And I kind of hate it when people ask me that question, because I'm like, well, am I going to regret that one time I watched a movie? You know, like, it's just kind of a loaded question. Am I going to regret that I ate that meal for an hour when I should have only done it for 50 minutes? You guys tracking with me at all? Like, but I do think that on our deathbeds, none of us will say, I wish I went to that conference. None of us will say, if only I had read that book. None of us will say, if only I had listened to a few more sermons or read a few more blog articles. I don't think any one of us is going to say that. I think what we're going to say is, and I really believe our lives, like, we have died, our lives are hidden with Christ and God, but at the same time, I also believe that we're going to say, but did my life matter? Did I have a legacy? Is this world, is the church any different because I existed? I'm like, we gotta rest in the sovereignty of God in that. We don't want to be like Schindler's List, the very end, where it's like, if only
Like, I could have sold this watch and, you know, reached a few more people. Like, it's where we have to trust and rest in the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is a comfort. It's not an excuse. And people really get confused on that. The sovereignty of God is meant to bring us comfort in our shortcomings and failures and fears. It's not an excuse for being disobedient to Jesus and his word. Now I'm going to show you what Jesus has done. Matthew 4. So Jesus, he goes through the temptation in the desert. He stands against Satan. Then he goes to Galilee and he preaches. From that time on, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, so his ministry is just beginning. I mean, this is the beginning stages of his church plan, if you want to think of it like that. He walks by the Sea of the Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So like Matthew, first thing, Jesus preaches, repent, kingdom of heaven is near, and then he goes to some guys, and he says, "You guys follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men." Like, I don't even think they're Christians yet. Like, well, in one sense, well, we won't get into theological aspects, that's what I'm trying to fight against. But I mean, like, they just met Jesus, you know, they certainly haven't prayed an ABC, like, prayer that he's their savior. He hasn't died on the cross yet. And what's his promise to them? You're gonna fish for men. You're gonna catch men. The very first thing he does after he preaches is Jesus goes and grabs two men and then two other men, and he says, "You guys, you're coming with me, and we're gonna go make disciples." It's important. So fast forward. A lot happens between Matthew 24 and Matthew 28. Jesus is arrested, crucified, laid to rest in a tomb. Walks out of the tomb, conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, once for all. Gathers his disciples together. Some of them believe, some of them don't. He encourages the ones who don't. And then they went to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, Matthew 28, 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." And then one more passage, Acts 1. So that's after his resurrection, before his ascension, the day of his ascension. In Acts 1, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. Verse 6, they said, they met together, and they asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're still a little slow to understand. Jesus is now the time when heaven is finally going to come on earth. He responds in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So we have the beginning of his ministry, the climax of his ministry, and then kind of the end of his earthly ministry as we know it. And what's the one common theme? You're going to fish for men. You're going to make disciples. You're going to be my witnesses. Like, this was his mission and his method. He had 12 guys. He was not a mega church pastor. He had like crowds around him every once in a while. But you know where the crowds weren't? They weren't at the cross. And he dies pretty much utterly alone, except for a few people there. He could have probably had like a rockin' church, right? He could have been the best speaker in history because he was God, like the most persuasive and winsome and guy that he could have invented sound system earlier than like history did, so that people could, I mean, he could have done all of these things to reach the world, and what does he do? He grabs a few guys, he walks shoulder to shoulder with them for 3 years of his life. He teaches them, instructs them, he's patient with them, he loves them, he forgives them, he encourages them, and then he says, and I'm entrusting the mission to you. And you can read, there's a book by, no, I'm not going to recommend books, because that's the last thing I want to do for you guys. But you can read the story of how it went from a few hundred people to a few million in like 100 years. And it wasn't because they had a banging website. It wasn't because of Twitter. It was because Jesus invested in a few guys, who in turn invested in a few guys, who in turn invested in a few guys, so on and so forth. And that's why we stand here today. And yet somehow now in the church, we think we're going to find some magical answer to God's calling in our life that's different than that. We want something sexier than discipleship. We want something cooler or hipper than just the hard work of taking a few guys, saying, I'm going to walk beside you, and I'm going to help you grow in your faith. And then my goal is I want to see you take other guys, have them walk beside you, watch them grow in their faith, and we're going to change the world this way. Instead, we think if only we could get this speaker, if only our preacher was more like this guy. But I'll tell you, the world was never changed by a great sermon that wasn't delivered by Jesus. The world was never changed by a great conference. The world was changed by men who were changed by Jesus. And the primary means by which Jesus changes men is through the power of his Spirit, other men. Are you guys tracking with me here? Any of you just randomly come to faith, wander into church, and like you've been fine growing and maturing in your faith all alone? I mean, can you guys point back? I can. Can you point back to the reason that you're here? Like, besides the sovereignty of God, why are you a Christian? Can you attach a name or two to that? And yet somehow we just don't do that anymore. Like I get so angry. I get in arguments with pastors. I get in arguments with coworkers and members of my church because they tell me we need to start doing this and more people will come. And I'm like, the last thing I want is just more people coming. I'd be fine if more people were coming because people were bringing them and investing in them. But we have this church, I made this joke, we as pastors, it's so easy for us to put all of our energy into creating these unbelievable Sunday services. And you guys feed it. You feed it because you complain about the music or the quality of the sermon. You complain because this wasn't engaging enough. You hold your pastors to the standard that is unattainable because you listen to the best preachers in the world, and then you're wondering why the guy that's preaching in your neighborhood isn't quite as good as Tim Keller. I mean, it's a joke. 20 years ago, it would never happen. But now, some of these pastors, I'm not going to use any names, but they want to do everything they can to make themselves even more known, and you guys buy into it. And so pastors think, I've got to get better at preaching, I got to get better at preaching, I got to get better at preaching, our music's got to get better, our services got to get smoother, and we do all of this, and then what do we complain about? The consumeristic mindset in the church. And what do we spend our time doing? Creating the perfect product. And it's a joke, and it's frustrating, it's confusing, and all the while, the mission of Jesus gets lost. I'm convinced to be a Christian, it's really pretty simple. Like, we stay close to Jesus, and we do that through word, through prayer. We stay close to some other people, and we invest our lives in the younger Christians and non-Christians. Like, that's it. That's all you got to do. Everything else should serve that. My job as a pastor is not to entertain you. It's not even to teach you. That's part of it. But you know what my job is? It's to equip. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not to do the ministry. In a lot of ways, I get like the back seat. My job is to equip you guys so you can go. At least the people in my church, and that's your pastor's job. And so, I like blown almost all my time. Oh, well. With that being said, just want to say, you know, 15 years following Jesus, I have ridden the carousel, circled the cul-de-sac about 100 times, looking for the next new thing, and I'm more convinced now than ever that what we need to be about, and if we want our lives to matter, it's not, no one's going to be listening to my sermons in 100 years. I don't care how good I get. Like, it's just not going to happen. But I can invest my life in some guys who will invest their lives in some guys who will invest their lives in some guys. And people might not remember my name, but my legacy will go well beyond my years by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. And until we embrace that mission, we're kind of a joke. It's like we're trying to solve a problem, and we're like, we're not even looking to the way Jesus did things, to what the scriptures had to say. We put our emphasis in the wrong place. And so we need to be about making disciples. And then here's where pastors get so screwed up. Well, how do we make disciples? We need to teach a class on discipleship. And we need to give guys books on discipleship. And, you know, we should have a seminar, maybe some video. I'll do a preaching series on discipleship. And I'm like, you are a moron. You know, like, no, how do you learn? It's like you do it. Howard Hendricks said this. He said, many of us in the church are under the mistaken impression that the way to produce spiritually mature Christians is to enroll people in a course on spiritual maturity. But here's the reality. We don't need a set of principles to practice as much as we need another person to help us. We need someone to believe in us, stand by us, guide us, and model Christ for us. That's what we need. Discipleship, the most simple definition I heard is discipleship is friendship with a vision. It's friendship with a vision. And I've been working on this, and I now work at a Baptist church, so I've learned that everything has to start with the same letter. So if you'll notice, there are four I's. I actually have an I word for the fifth point, but it's not that good. And I like to be a little bit of a rebel. Get Mueller, Andy Stanley a little agitated. Here's kind of like the five steps that I see. You guys can call it whatever you want. I want to be super practical right now. Any questions up to this point? Like, am I unclear on anything?
Would you say discipleship is like a permanent call throughout all seasons of life?
Yes. Yeah. I would. I mean, barring the crazy, you know, like if you get in a car wreck and you are unconscious and, you know, like, okay. But I would say that, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm just saying, like, I don't want to ever speak such across the board, but yeah. Like, I'm looking around this room and I don't think there's a reason why any man in this room should say it's just not for me in this season. It might look differently when you become a dad. Discipleship begins in your home. You know, and so like the way my disciples right now are 3 and 1.5, and it's really painful. I'm like giving them books, they're not reading them, they're spitting on them. Me and my daughter, I tell her sermon to listen to, and she asked for Dora the Explorer. So. Here are five things. Yeah. Yeah, well, I'll share my story. How about that? When I was 14, I got invited to this thing called Young Life, and I had no friends, so I went, even though it sounded lame. It's just the way it was. Show up, there's a 30-year-old guy there playing a guitar, not very well, leading songs that were kind of corny. He got up and talked about Jesus, though, and I'd never seen a man talk about Jesus like that. I'd seen a lot of old women talk about Jesus. But it was weird. Like, there was something about him that I respected. So afterwards, he came up and he asked me my name, started talking to me. He asked if I was going to the football game Friday night, which I know now sounds kind of weird. But he's like, hey, you're going to be going to the game. A bunch of us are going. And my dad had this rule where I wasn't allowed to ride with high school students in the car because he didn't want me to get killed, which I am definitely implementing with my children. And I said, yeah, I want to go, but I don't have a ride. He's like, can I come pick you up? And I said, sure. And then for the next 4 years of our life, my life, he hung out with me, usually once, twice a week. He bought me a Bible.
He spent a lot of money sitting at Frisch's, and I mean, that's painful right there, just taking people to Frisch's. Took me to Big Boy, hung out, bought a lot of vanilla Cokes, got me a Bible, sat me down, taught me how to read it. I was in a relationship with a non-Christian girl for 2 years, and he walked with me for 2 years through it. Later, he told me there were so many times I just wanted to give up on you because you were a complete bonehead. And like, I thought it was a total waste. And so he invested in me and invested in me and invested in me and taught me to read the Bible. And then the Holy Spirit did his thing and convicted me of my relationship. My girlfriend told me that she was ready to have sex with me anytime that I wanted. And like, that was the last thing I needed to hear, you know, as a 17-year-old with raging hormones. And so I knew it was a turning point in my life as a Christian. I knew either now I'm going to do this, and I know if I start having sex, I'm probably not going to stop, and I'm going to walk away from Jesus. I'm 17, he's 30, you know, and 33, and he's like, hey, let's hang out. And so we hang out, and we play old school Atari games on his computer and drink Stewart's orange and cream sodas, and he's like, if you really want me to hold you to this, I will. He's like, but I'm not going to force you on this. Like, I'm not going to force this on you. You need to own this decision. I said, I want you to hold me to it. So he said, okay. I ended up breaking up with her. She was a cheerleader, which is shocking because I was not cool, and that's not like trying to be funny. I just wasn't. Still, like, I've been trying to figure that out. Satan's a crafty animal, you know, like, and I lost a lot of my friends in high school because of it. And so I was kind of like, screw it, my senior year. All my friends were like, why in the world would you break up with a cheerleader? And so I started hanging out a ton with freshmen and sophomores as a senior guy, which makes you really popular. I couldn't get a date to prom that year, I will say. I had to go on one of those group things, which is embarrassing. And but all my friends were freshmen and sophomores. And then I started a Bible study with them, and that grew to like 15 people. And then that Bible study doubled. And 12 years later, one of the freshmen in the high school that when I was a senior that I invested in, he now pastors the church that I planted. And so we walked together. Now he is pastoring a church. And I've gone on to grow and learn and study. And he's leading that church forward. And I can look back and probably count 100 lives that I've had a significant influence on by the grace of God alone. But 100 lives. I preach right now, and this is not bragging, but to hundreds of people. And it's all because this one guy, John, who was a computer programmer, just came and walked alongside of me for 4 years and taught me how to read the Bible. And yet somehow I got dissatisfied with that and decided, no, the answer was going to be doing something else. I'm going to be a good preacher, and that's going to be what changes the world. And instead of saying, holy cow. Like John, he is going to have the biggest crib in heaven. I mean, it's going to be unbelievable. And he's probably going to, through the work that he did, God will reach and touch, you know, thousands of lives. And, you know, it's different because I was in high school, and most of us aren't going to do this with high school students, but the method's the same. Jesus did it with fishermen. And so the principle I put across is identify. Very first thing, to disciple men, the first thing you have to do is you have to find some guys. You don't want to find, you're not looking for guys who are perfect. You aren't looking for the studs, quote unquote. If they're studs, they've probably already had someone investing in their life. What you are looking for are the guys that maybe they have some potential someday. The guys that they're probably not doing great right now. They're probably making a mess of their life. They might be smoking weed. They might be sleeping around. They might not even walk into your church. They might identify themselves as Christians. They might not. What you're looking for, we talk about fat guys. F-A-T, faithful, available, teachable. So are they available? Like, do they have time? If they don't have any time, it's going to be really hard to build a discipling relationship with them. Faithful, will they show up? Teachable. There's nothing worse than if you're trying to invest in a younger guy and he wants to lecture you and tell you things every time you hang out. So you got to find the right guys. This is a really important process in discipleship. But I'm convinced because our God is the God who modeled this for us and called us to it, that he's going to provide those guys in our lives for us. And so for me, I am always on the lookout. Who are some younger guys? You know, and maybe, like right now, they might be in seminary or they might be flipping burgers at McDonald's. I don't really care. But I'm saying, who are the guys that I could see myself spending some time with and hopefully imparting some life in? So you have to identify, number one. Number two, you have to initiate. You don't sit around and wait for guys to come to you and say, hey, will you invest in my life? You don't do that. Jesus didn't do that. By God's grace, I'm grateful for that, you know? If he would have sat around and waited until we came to him, we'd all be going to hell. Like, he came while we were still sinners. He died for us. He sought us out. He took the initiative. And so we have to be men who every day of our life, we're looking around and we're saying, hey, what's the story with that guy? What's his story? And there might be some guys that you just genuinely connect with. So you identify and then you initiate. You say, hey, we're going to hang out. You want to come out with us? We're going to go grab a bite to eat. You step in. You step down if that's what it feels like. You initiate. You go to them. That's point two in the process. I know I'm kind of moving fast. I don't want to go too long. I have this conviction, though. I should have said this earlier. That God does extraordinary things through ordinary men. And we don't believe that. Fundamentally, we believe that God only typically works through extraordinary men. And we throw the history of the church and the Bible out the window, and we think it's always these unbelievably gifted, talented guys. And that study church history and study the Bible, and it's God using ordinary. I mean, I'm not trying to insult you, but most of you guys are just ordinary and average. Just like me, just like you. And I have this conviction that incredible things can happen, not because we're great, but because God's great, and he calls us to be his tools, which I think is kind of ironic. You know, like, you are my tools on this earth. I'm going to use you. And so when you're looking to identify guys, I can't stress this enough. Like, we always want what I call the low-hanging fruit, you know, the guys who... I just wish some older guy who's further along would like help me read the Bible and teach me about life. You know, that's what we're waiting for, and that's never going to happen. Instead, we need to identify guys that I'm like, okay, I could see some potential in it. And then the next step, step two, is initiate. We go to them. And in that initiation process, you probably need to have a DTR. You need to define the relationship. And this process might take like 2 weeks or it might take a couple of years. Like, every situation's different. But you need to sit down with them. And it doesn't have to be formal. I would never use the word discipleship with them. I would never say, can I begin to disciple you? I don't know. Especially if they didn't grow up in a church, what does that mean? What do you want to do to me? Like, that's confusing. But what you want to do is you want to go to them, you initiate, and you sit down and you say, hey, can we get together on a regular basis? Like, can we just grab coffee like once every other week? Can we grab lunch once every other week? Can we grab breakfast? You know, can we do this? Can we do whatever it is once a week, every other week? Or, hey, how about you, me, and these other guys, we just hang out on a regular basis, talk about life, marriage. If they're a Christian, let's talk about the Bible, ask some questions. You know, guys are always asking, you know, I'll get into this next. The next word is invest, that we have to invest our time and our energy and our prayer into them. Men are always looking for the curriculum. Well, what's my discipleship curriculum? And I'm like, that is just like another way of you saying, I don't really want to do this and I don't know how to do this. I'm looking for someone to do it for me. And I'm saying it's not hard. What's discipleship? What's the definition I gave you guys? Friendship. Yeah, so if you have any friendship at all, and you've ever even had a glimpse of vision for anything, you can disciple guys. You don't need a curriculum. I think curriculums will kill it, honestly. Because if you sit down with me and say, hey, I want to hang out with you, and then you give me a workbook and stuff, I'm like, what am I, third grade again? Like, seriously, that this is what our friendship's going to be? No, I think that's foolish, personally. And I'm sorry if I'm offended to you, because that's what you do. I think it works so much better to do it relationally. If you want to do... curriculum, do the Bible. Read James and John. Like, those two books are great places to start. John gives you the depth of Christ, and James gives you just a ton of practical wisdom to implement
and Guy's life. You initiate, then you invest. There's just no substitute for time. Sunday morning conversions are great. You know, the guy who, the other day some guy said, yeah, I just wandered in off the street. I live across the street. I want to receive Christ, or whatever, however you guys put it, you know. And so I pray with him. He becomes a Christian. Well, that was easy. Let's be honest, though. That's like a one in a million. And even with him, I'm like, but who put so many hours into that guy long before I ever did, or before he ever walked into this church? Like, relationships, friendship takes time, and you got to put in the time it takes. You have to create space in your life for these guys. You have to call them up. One of the things I tell guys is just, if you are discipling some men, investing in some men, you bring them along. Here, you go to them. Here, after you've had the DTR and you said, hey, can we like do this on a regular basis? You start making them come to you. So you say, hey, you know what? I got to paint my fence this weekend. Will you come and help me out? I'll buy you lunch. Like men just sitting down and talking is awkward. Amen. Like with nothing to do. But all of a sudden you have a task and it's like you can talk for hours and put yourself to a task. So, hey, I'm going to change the oil in my car. Will you come help me out? I'm going to swap out my brake pads. Whatever it is, you get free manual labor and you're advancing the kingdom at the same time. You bring guys along. You don't have to do discipleship one-on-one. You can do it one on a few. That's a common myth. Like in college, it's all about one-on-one relationships. And no offense to those of you that were in, what's it called now? Crew, which is so funny because that's the one offensive word in Campus Crusade's name. And so they changed their name, but they kept with the origin of the offensive word. Anyway, but they had one-on-one disciplers. Like, she's my discipler, he's my discipler. Well, that's great when you're in college because you got all the time in the world. But for the rest of us who have lives and kids and wives and jobs and everything else, it might be more beneficial to take a couple of guys, three or four guys, and there might be guys who are already in your church and just saying, hey, can we hang out on a regular basis? We're going to hang out, the five of us, and we're going to talk life. Don't cancel on them. That's part of this invest part. And I would tell you, as Bob Dylan said, keep your hand to the plow and hold on, that it just takes a lot of time. Like, it takes a lot of time of putting up with a lot of foolish things. And they're going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to drag your name through the mud because you're close with them. Like, I did this at the Oaks when we planted it, hung out, invested in some guys, and they did some very stupid things. And then those stupid things got out. And then everyone's coming to me, hey, this guy you hang out with all the time, you know what he did? I'm like, yes, I do. Like, thanks for telling me. You know, you want a gold star or whatever. But it's hard because you're like, you want to like fly off the handle at them. You want to say, I'm done with you. Why am I wasting my time? But I'm convinced if you're trying to disciple men and you don't ever feel like you're wasting your time, then you're not really discipling them. You're not putting in enough time. And so you gotta invest. Intrude's easy. You just got to step in and ask them the hard questions other people aren't going to ask them. Hey man, what's going on with your marriage? The way you talked to your wife the other day just screamed at me that there's something wrong. Hey, what have you been watching on TV? How are you spending your money? Like, you looking at porn? Whatever it is. Men need other men to step in and ask the hard questions. And we're all cowards and we just don't want to do it. But we need to. And we do it not, we do it because we love guys. And I don't know about you, I need guys ask. I had a guy ask me the other day, hey, you been looking at porn? I'm like, no. He was like, I'm really sorry, Dad. I just felt like I should ask you. I'm like, you never have to apologize for asking me that question. Like, you never have to apologize for asking me about sin that could potentially be in my life. And so you have to intrude, step in, be courageous. Don't be afraid to say the hard things. Let me say, politeness is the enemy of discipleship, or an enemy. Because you don't want to offend guys, and you just sometimes you have to offend. And then lastly, envision. Like, most guys have such a small vision for their lives. Like, they really do. Like, if they can make $50,000 to $75,000, have a decent home, a wife, and a few kids, most guys would say, I would take it. Certainly guys in their 20s. And we have to be the guys that step in and say, dude, God of the universe has called you and me to be agents of change, of his kingdom, of his word on this earth. He has called us to forever change the course of history by his power, yes, but he works through us. Most guys, they didn't have dads who really believed in them. They had dads who were much better critics than coaches. And so a lot of guys, like, they don't think of themselves in terms of leadership or doing things. And you step in, say you're a community group leader at your church, and you say, you know what, I could see you being a community group leader in a year. That might seem like a silly thing, but there are some guys that you will change their life by saying that to them. Because they thought, never in a million years could I ever lead anything. You step into some guy's lives and say, I could see you starting a church. I could see you being a preacher. Or I could see you doing what I'm doing with you with a ton of other guys. You envision the future with them and for them. You speak truth and hope and give them a picture of a brighter tomorrow by God's grace for their life. And that's it. Then you rinse and repeat. Like, do it a couple of years. Some people want to manage. You do it for 1 year, and then I'm like, dude, all right, what other relationship in life is that like? Where it's like, well, I'm going to do this for 1 year and then move on. I mean, that's so stupid, in my opinion. I'm sorry if you've done that. I'm not saying you're stupid, just your idea. If discipleship, what is it?
Friendship
with a vision. Then you don't put timelines on your friendships. Certainly they're going to change. And I'm going to go just a little long, and I'm sorry. If you guys want to bolt, you can't. What I want to encourage you, this is where guys get it wrong. We think it's wrong to prioritize our relationships and to show favorites. Christians think this all the time, and it's the most foolish thought in the world. Jesus showed favorites. He prioritized. The best book on discipleship out there, I have a quote from him, is Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. And he said, though Jesus did what he could to help the multitudes, he had to devote himself primarily to a few men rather than the masses so that the masses could be saved. This was the genius of his strategy. And so I encourage guys, we'll just do it right here. Like, you can probably manage, like, 20 close relationships, if that. And then in that, you're going to have, like, 10 relationships that are really close. And then in that, you probably have 3 all the way down to maybe 1. And you need, I would encourage you, as a takeaway, to sit down and to list your relationships out. And what you would have to do, if you actually want to disciple guys, is you have to create space. And so you have to tell, I left Ohio. My closest friends in the world live in Ohio. And some of them I just can't talk to very often. It's not because I don't love them, but it's because I'm being obedient to Jesus' calling. And if I want to invite more guys in to invest my life in them, some of these other guys got to get pushed a little further out. And you know what? It sucks. But like, I got an eternity to hang out with them. I don't have an eternity to do God's mission. If God's good to me, I've got 50, 60 more years, if that. And so you have to prioritize your relationships, and guys are so bad at this. One other thing I want to say is, in the church today, I've heard someone say every Christian should have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Anyone ever heard this? So Paul is like a mentor, Barnabas is the guy you're fighting alongside, Timothy's the guy you're investing in. And in the church today, all we want are Pauls and Barnabases. That's what's sexy. Who are the older guys I'm learning out with? Who's the guy I got to have coffee with or talk with? Did I get to meet with the pastor? Who are the friends? I want more friends alongside of me. I don't see anyone with a burning passion saying, who are the young guys right now who are not following Christ? Who are the young guys right now who don't know what they're doing? I am going after them. No, I cannot hang out with you. No, I cannot join this extra Bible study. Why? Because I am going after the guys. No one is doing that. And the saddest part of it all is the way you become Paul, it's not by hanging out with a bunch of Pauls. You know how you become Paul? You invest in a bunch of Timothys. And all of a sudden you have a legacy. And guys respect you and they admire you. And so I want to leave you with a simple question. Who are 3 men right now three men in your life right now, you can walk through this real simple process, and you say, you know what? You're right. I could give 6 hours a month to three guys, and I could give them a vision over time to do this with other guys. I am convinced if we just did this, if the 600 men here left and every one of us committed, we said, I'm going to get three men, and I'm going to give my life to them, and then I'm going to encourage them to do the same. I mean, we would turn this state and this region upside down. But instead, we're convinced if we could just do a cooler thing or get a better preacher or cooler song, whatever it is. And it's because it just isn't sexy. It's not special. It's not a quick fix, but it just works. It just takes a lot of time. And so I really want to encourage, like, I love you guys. I'm thankful you came here. Who are three men? Talk about it with each other on the way home. Ask one another, who are three guys I can invest in? Let me pray for you. Jesus, thanks for today. Thank you that you are a God who invests into broken, sinful men. That you went after fishermen, unschooled, uneducated men. What a hope that is for the average, ordinary men. Guys like me, guys like these guys. Give us a vision to embrace your mission. Help us to quit playing the games. Jesus, help us to just quit reading blogs and following stupid intramural debates in Christianity. And give us a heart for the lost and for the young Christians and the nominal Christians, the guys who don't know what they're doing. Give us a passion for them that we might step into their lives and walk alongside of them. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.